to copy of the chart. And this chart is a chart on discerning levels of conflict, and they're empty, so that they can be useful if you have a case that you're dealing with. So would you come and give those away? Eliyahu, would you come as well? Just give one to everybody. Hang on a second, I have another one. For today, I have also an empty chart. You're welcome to fill it out as you go. So take one of each, please. At the end of the service, go ahead. At the end of the service, I have 10 copies of the message that's already published online. Okay, so if you go to kolsimcha.org and scroll down below the picture of the dog, that, you know, and the congregation, there's a section there for today's service and today's message. There will be an audio of today's message posted there later. But right now, there's a copy of this. And it actually has the empty chart that I've given you, and it has it filled up as well. So you don't have to, like, fret if you don't get to fill it out as you go. You know, write down the things that you really want to know about, or, you know, make note, or and then afterwards, you're welcome to have this. They'll be sitting here. I said everybody can get it because it's online and it's posted. This is a 52-minute video. It's 11:38, and I have a very small introduction. This is December 28th. That's not the one I want. This one for today. It's only one page. The introduction is small. I was instilled by the Lord. And this is the same introduction to the previous two parts. On 11:23 and 12:14 and 12:28, I shared that the Almighty is urging me to revisit fundamentals in the hope that every one of us will examine ourselves in our situations and move forward to resolution and victory. I made the statement that no one in Kol Simcha is exempt, because we are all flesh trying to grow into spiritual beings. It's also really important not to be stuck in what you've learned in the past. I want to say that with trepidation and carefulness, because we're entering a new time. You know, starting Monday, things start. And the Lord is actually giving an opportunity to his congregations and to his people to bring forth. He wants to bring forth a revival that will take over the whole world. Well, that means, you know, revival means that there's some dead people somewhere, right? Revive means that something is not functioning so well. And sometimes we have function in areas where we are shut down. I picked the music carefully today. I want to lift my eyes to the healer or the hurt I hold inside. Life hasn't been always the best for everybody. This is a congregation of heroes, right? Hogan's heroes are here. And everyone here has had a bout or is having a bout. There's some very strong bouts going on and things going on among us and the things around our people and so on. And we're going to be required to be of a good cheer and be able to be overcomers. So don't get stuck in what you learned yesterday or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. We all have, majority of everybody here didn't come from a synagogue. There's not everybody, there are some that came from synagogue. There are some Jewish people here who were raised Jewish. There were some Jewish people here who were not raised Jewish, And then there are non-Jewish people here as well. So let the Holy Spirit reveal fresh what he wants to do today. You know, we can ask Yah Adonai. Please say this with me. Lord, show me my weaknesses. Let's not fall into the trap of hiding our weaknesses and pretending we're all so holy, that we don't have any issues, and we don't have any difficulties we're dealing with. I dare to say there's I know of, for a fact, of some percentage, more than 40% of this congregation that is dealing with difficult issues. That's all I need to say. The question becomes, from whom are we hiding the hurt inside? Are we hiding that from, we think we're doing a great job of hiding that from everybody here? We probably are. But we think we are. We're not hiding it from one another if we're close. Listen, don't wait. Don't wait until the revival breaks out and it's already happening and okay, then I'll catch up. You know, I never enjoyed chasing the bus. I had to use the bus for a whole year in Louisiana, in Shreveport, Louisiana. And I can't tell you what a miserable thing is that you walk into the bus stop and there it is, the bus, and it takes off. And there's not another one for 30 minutes. So, you know, when you're young and foolish, 16 years old, I just start running. And it looked like I was never going to catch up with the bus, and somehow the light will catch it. Okay? Or something like that. But then he wouldn't open the door on the light. He just, you know, he point that way and say, okay, keep running. The bus stop is up there. And most of the time, they would get, if that got there before me, they'd wait for me. There was one time that the person didn't wait. And I had to run another bus because that's the choice. 30 minutes, it gets dark in the winter time. It gets dark really early when you get through with classes. It's already dark in Louisiana, in North Louisiana, very close to Arkansas. It was a mile from Louisiana, just about a mile from Texarkana. In those old cotton fields back home. Don't wait and repent now. Go ahead and start recovery before the enemy takes opportunity to shout it from the rooftop. Because it is written in God's word, Luke 12:3, that everything that's been done in secret will be revealed. And that everything that we've done behind closed doors will be shouted from the rooftop. And we think we're exempt. The body of Messiah is not exempt. The body of Messiah has been going through this past year. You say the Lord's cleansing his congregation. Well, wonderful. That's, you know, just exactly what I wanted to hear. The Lord's cleansing his congregation. Just exciting times. That means me. That means us. That doesn't mean someplace out there in Texas or, you know, or California or someplace. It means us. We need to have the fear of the Lord. Pardon me. My heart is full and at the same time serious. The second version of this, part two, said that involved the discovering that one of the biggest damaged relationship roots is a wounded spirit. It is so critical to understand how conflicts develop because many adult problems are nothing but unsolved, unresolved youth problems. The reality is that the one with the wounded spirit doesn't come until the one who did the hurting. The reality is that when there's a wounding of a spirit, but one person and another person, the one that's wounded never, most of the time, doesn't say anything. They just withdraw. And they think that just the crying alone and the suffering alone, that nothing's going to show up. And we're so wrong. The one who did the hurting discovers that there's something going wrong, but he doesn't say anything, or she doesn't say anything. So they both suffer in silence. Silence is not golden here. Silence is deadly here, because nothing gets ever discussed. The one who did the hurting and the one who had the opportunity to make it right. Often the one who did the hurting is a parent. And I know, as a parent, how much we love our kids and we want to do for them the best. Sometimes we don't even know that we hurt them. You know, it doesn't change if you meant to shoot the gun on purpose or it was an accident. If the gun goes off and it's aimed right at your heart, it's only a matter of court now. The court can decide if that was something that was on purpose or not on purpose. And it becomes the basis of trials. But it doesn't necessarily change the fact that somebody was hurt. Or that somebody bled to death. Silence is not golden. You know, we think that it's silence. But what happens is a series of things start to happen when a wounding of the spirit takes place. Sometimes you can get to be 70 like me, in my 70s, and not even think about it anymore. Oh, it's the thing of the past, and I'm over it, and all those things. And I'm older now, and I know better, and I have a good family now, and I have children and grandchildren and all those things. We can just go into that kind of mindset, imagining that nothing inside, like the song of the hurt I hold inside, there is a hurt inside, unresolved. Because a hurt inside is unresolved, it causes things to happen. So we may have a little bout with anger here and there, or just a strong faith, or in the middle of some celebration, family celebration, you know, we remember something and we become like sourpuss. We can justify that and say, okay, wouldn't it be so much better to have it healed? You know, I don't really want to have the symptoms of the flu just removed from me and just continue to do it for the next 3 weeks, taking all the stuff to calm the symptoms. I want it done. You know, I want it done. I want it done. So how far and deep are the negative effects of a wounded spirit in family relationships? What would our guess be? Or how far and how deep can this go? I was totally surprised. I remember clearly on Tuesday night, February 20th, 1990, when I first heard what I'm just about to play for you. The analysis of a wounded spirit. The title of the talk is Abnormal Social Development. At 7:05 p.m., 5 minutes into the thing, just before the person that started speaking, and they said, open up to page, I even have the page number here, page 18. Okay, and I looked at it and said, abnormal social developments. Well, I'm not abnormal, and I'm a social person. You know, Dr. Arroyo, the University of Florida, professor of electrical engineering, blah, 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 blah. And I said to myself, okay, I wanted to say, this is another fine thing you've got me into, Ollie. You know, Oliver and Stan and Oliver, right? You say that to Marilyn sometimes. 1 hour later, I found out how wrong I was. Just an hour later, less than an hour later, 30 minutes later, I found not only that I was in the chart, but I was in multiple places in the chart. I fought tears. As it approached the breakpoint time, I'm fighting tears sitting in the back of North Central Baptist Church in Gainesville, Florida. North Central Baptist used to be over there behind Publix on Main Street, in that area, close to 6. I don't know what I could do. I fought tears. I had tears. 1990, I'm a professor of electrical engineering. I have been a pastor since 1980. I pastored a church in Gadsden, Alabama. I was the director of the School of Ministry. I got the best grades in the School of Ministry. I held the School of Ministry in Mexico. I held the School of Ministry in Cleveland, Tennessee. I taught the 7 Laws of the Learner. It was my calling card for everywhere around the country. I was as successful as anybody could be. I have 2 small children. I have a wonderful wife. We're serving God. We're serving God in Gainesville, not in Alabama anymore. You know, all kinds of things are going well. And I said, I'm in there. I'm in that chart. Few things in my life have had the overall impact of this 58-minute session that I'm about to share with you. Well, how often have you seen this? I saw it live. Live. L-I-V-E. Live in Orlando, live in Detroit, live in Atlanta, live in Knoxville, Tennessee, live in Tifton, Georgia. I saw it in Lake City. I saw it in Windsor. You know where Windsor is? Near here. At some point, I actually translated this live in Orlando 2 years in a row. I was a live translator, you know, hiding behind the scenes with people that were wearing headsets. It was in Cimarron in Orlando, near Curry Ford. Gigantic church there. Okay? And then did it live again a third time in Orlando in what today is you know, the Mineola exit they're making, and they've been making for so long, they keep making it. There was a church there up in the hill, Mineola and Claremont. And I was live there too. It had the same effect. Even I heard it twice this week in preparation. You can say, I can tell you almost exactly what the guy's going to say before he says it. And the truth is always the truth. God's word always brings something new. God's word reminded me of something when I heard it on Tuesday and when I heard it yesterday. And when it came back, the tears came back also. The tears of joy, the tears of thank you, Lord. I hope you will take it with that spirit that I'm trying to share it with you with. Maybe you can also discover some key nugget that can help you in your recovery. Go ahead, sir.
How conflicts develop. Now, this takes place in millions of families, in millions of lives around the world. It doesn't have to be in this sequence, but it's amazing how often it happens. And you don't have to start with one and go down to eight. You can start with two and maybe go to six or four, go to seven. But it's amazing how many start with one and go right down the sequence. This will explain why there are conflicts in families, in marriages, in other relationships. But I believe that the number one cause that we're seeing to bring about this diagram actually occurs in some stories. One time I was asked by a father to talk to him. He was having some problems. And again, many adult problems are youth problems that were never solved. That's exactly what it was with him. I asked him whether he had a happy childhood. He said, no, he didn't. Well, I asked him what happened in his childhood that made it very unhappy for him. And he took me back to an incident that I'm sure was a little tiny incident to his father, but it was a big one to him, and he never forgot it. He remembered the day that his father came to him and visited the home there. He and his mother had separated, and that hurt him deeply. But the father came over one day and saw him and said, son, how would you like me to take you out for some ice cream tomorrow? And he got all excited and said, yes, he would really like that. So the next day, that boy began to boast to all of his friends about what his father was going to do for him that night. And the reason he boasted was because of what the scripture says. The glory of children are their fathers. Fathers, you would be amazed at all the things you can do or you have done in the eyes of your children, because the more they can boast about, the more glory they have. Now, it's interesting that what they want to boast about is not how many pounds of weight you can lift and not how many miles you can run or how much money you earn, but rather they want to be able to boast that you have character, that you have principles, that you are a man of conviction, convictions that you're willing to die for. I will never forget the impact upon my life of my father. He was the incoming president of a corporation. He'd worked for this for 20 years. The outgoing president was turning everything over to him. He was going to become the chairman of the board, and my father would be the president. And he would be making huge amounts of money. He'd be able to get everything he ever wanted. And before the president went out, he required one thing of my father. And all he had to do was to compromise his biblical convictions, and he'd have everything he'd been working for. He'd have the world. But he told that president he couldn't do that. And even though it seemed like a small thing to the president, it was a big thing to him because it violated scripture to him. And so when I saw my father walk away from that job with no other job to go to, with six children, I said to myself, if he can stand alone and suffer for it in the business world, I can certainly stand alone for truth in my high school. That gave me a courage like nothing else could have given. This little boy boasted about his father, and the next day, along about 5 o'clock, he went out there to the front gate and watched down the street. to see whether when his father would come. And he waited and waited till 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock, and every car that came, "Is that my daddy?" "No, that's not him." Finally, about 9 o'clock, his mother called out and said, "Something must have happened. He's not coming anymore tonight." So that little boy walked in the house, disillusioned, disappointed. And if you were to ask that father today, "Have you ever promised your son something and never fulfilled it?" he'd probably say, "Well, I can't think of anything. Why, do you know of something?" He forgot, but his son never forgot. Now, fathers, it'd be so wise for you to do something. Get a sheet of paper and a pencil or pen, and you go to each one in your family, and you ask them, "Did I ever promise you something and not fulfill it yet?" Be ready to write fast. They will tell you things that you don't think are a promise. You said one day years ago, maybe 5 years ago, "You know, it'd be nice someday just to go down to the zoo." That was an idea for you. But to them, it was a promise. And so whether it's real or only perceived, find out what the promises are that you've not fulfilled. I cannot tell you how many relationships have gone down in a marriage, in a family, in a business, in a church, wherever, because promises were made and not fulfilled. And the sad part about it is the one who's holding on to this hurt doesn't even come and tell the one that they were expecting it from. They just kind of suffer in more or less silence, but it's not silent because other things begin to happen. In fact, that's what happened in the sequence. Here this father asked if I would talk to his sophomore-age son. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "My son is rebelling." So I went over and talked to the boy. And I asked the boy whether his father had ever done anything to hurt him or disappoint him. He said, "Yes, he has." I said, what has he done?" He said, "Well, I don't want to tell you because you'll think I'm silly." I said, "No, I won't. Please tell me." Well, he said to me that when he was in seventh grade, his father promised to take him on a fishing trip. And he looked forward to that day so much. He mowed some lawns, and with the money, he bought some fishing tackle. And that night before, he was all ready to go on that fishing trip. And he dreamt that night about the big fish he'd catch. Next morning, he woke up, is all packed there, ready to go. It was a beautiful, sunny summer morning. And the phone rang. And his father got up and answered the phone. And he heard his father say on the phone, "Yes, I'll be happy to do that. I'll be right down." The director of a Skid Row mission had called his father and explained that the one who was supposed to be there that day couldn't be there. And so could he come down and take his place? Without remembering the promise he'd made to his son, he quickly got dressed. He skipped breakfast. He jumped in the car and drove on down to the city. And his son threw himself across the bed. And he could hardly keep back the tears. He was deeply hurt because the day he looked forward to so much would not become a reality. But he was even more hurt because he knew his father wasn't even looking forward to it. Didn't mean that much to his father. When that father got home that night, the sequence began. There was a wounded spirit. Now, I want you to know that when somebody does something to you, when a father or mother or brother or sister or anyone offends you, what does God give you? He gives you grace. What is grace? Grace is the desire and the power that God gives you to do His will. What is His will? To forgive the one who offended you? To learn from Scripture, new insights, to develop the character of Christ? But, as we learned, Hebrews 12:15, be careful that none of you resist the grace of God, or there can very easily spring up in you a root of bitterness, and thereby many be defiled. Many, many are being defiled today because of a root of bitterness. And how does it start? Because somebody hurts them. Somebody offends them. Now, the father that evening came in. He sensed something was wrong. You can sense in your spirit a spirit of bitterness. We're on the dinner table. Notice, his son just looking down the plate. He said, "What's wrong with you, son?" Son didn't say anything. That's the first indication of a wounded spirit, a communication breakdown. Just didn't talk. Silent. I'll punish him with silence. So finally the mother said, "Don't you remember you were supposed to take him on a fishing trip today?" "Oh, that's right." At that moment, the father could have solved the problem. He could have simply said, "Son, I did not mean to do that. I promised you a fishing trip. I didn't do it. Would you forgive me? I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" 7 words, the hardest words in any language to say, because it goes against our natural inclination. We have the idea, especially a father has the idea, if I admit I was wrong, I'll lose the confidence of my family. The opposite is true. Fathers, if you admit you are wrong, you will gain their confidence. But furthermore, it's hard to acknowledge I was wrong. That hurts my pride. I want people to think I'm always right. And yet, if we want honor, first comes humility. That father could have simply said, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Would have been all settled. Some of the happiest families I know, some of the best marriages I know about, the husband, the father, tells me, "Bill, at least 3 or 4 times a week, I must ask forgiveness." Yes, it's hard. It's always hard. But if I let those hurts go, it's going to damage the relationships in our family. Make it a part of your life to do that, even though we know how difficult, how hard it really is. Well, then, what did that father do? He did what was natural. It's not natural to acknowledge I'm wrong. It is natural to justify myself. He said, "After all, son, the Lord's work comes first." Now that sounds so righteous. What was the Lord's work that day, though? Scripture says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." So he did not fulfill what he promised. God's work is for us to fulfill. And if we cannot, if we have another opportunity to get freedom, to get a release from the one who's expecting something from us. One day a man went to visit his father in the hospital. His father was on his deathbed, and he went over and sat down and took his father's hand, and tears were coming down his father's cheeks. The father said to the son, "Son, remember that time when you were a boy and I gave you a whipping, and then later I found out you weren't guilty?" He leaned forward and said, "Yes, Dad, I remember that." He thought to himself, on his deathbed, he's going to finally do something he's never done all his life. He has never asked forgiveness. So he thought, well, maybe he's going to do it. And he saw his father struggle. Finally, he got the words out. "Well, son, there were probably other spankings you deserved you didn't get. So it all comes out even, doesn't it?" It is so hard to die to ourselves. But he that will save his life will lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel is the same, shall save it. There are two things that young people over the years have said to me they would love to change about a father. If only he wouldn't lose his temper. And if only he would acknowledge when he's wrong. The two wishes of teenagers around the country and the world. Now, when this son had this wounded spirit, what's the next thing? He didn't love his father the way he did before. Alienation of affection is the first step down in the sequence of destruction. What's the visible evidence of alienation of affection? Ungratefulness. Now that's logical to see, because in the back of the mind of most every person, or at least teenagers, there's a scale. And on the one side of the scale, they put the blame they have for a father or mother. On this side of the scale, they put the benefits that the father or mother give to them. And every time the parents give them some new benefit, they just try to balance the scale a little more. They figure they owe it to me. They're trying to balance up the scale. So that comes out as an attitude of ungratefulness. I deserve that. They owe it to me. One of the former heads of the FBI made an astute observation. He said one of the chief characteristics of a juvenile delinquent is the attitude, society owes me a living. Beginning back at the home, when the parents, they have the idea the parents owe me a living. When this attitude is exhibited, it's actually a major violation of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:2, ungratefulness to parents is listed as one of the, in a list of major sins, major offenses. Now the parents at this point find it very difficult to live with an ungrateful spirit, but they decide this will be easy to overcome. And so what do? They use a well-known phrase, five words. When we were your age, you've heard it. When we were your age, we never had a ride to school every day. Why, we had to walk a mile to school and the rain and whatever else. And now we give you a ride every day and you don't think that's, and you're not grateful. You think we ought to buy you a car. You ought to be grateful for all the things we're doing for you. Somehow that doesn't really do it though. See, because that father figured that his son would forget about the offense. But seeds of a wounded spirit, when put underground, grow up into a crop of rebellion. And so now we begin to see the results of this lack of affection. The next step down is rejection of authority. Somebody's got to be the authority in this person's life, but he doesn't want his parents to be the authority anymore, so he rejects their authority. Now, so far he's not got any new boss, but he just rejects theirs. And so it comes out in a stubborn spirit. Why do I have to do it? Why can't I do it later? Why can't somebody else do it? Just dragging his feet on projects, and that stubbornness is given to us, explained in 1 Samuel, as a major offense. Stubbornness is like iniquity. Now, iniquity is a very important word in the Bible. God distinguishes iniquity from sin. He remembers our iniquities and our sins no more. Iniquities is what put Jesus on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. What is iniquity? How does iniquity differ from sin? Iniquity can be something you and I do that looks good. We can give our money away, and it can be iniquity. We can preach a message to somebody, and it's iniquity. That's what Jesus said. He said, one day, they'll come to me many who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And I'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is real simple. Me doing my own will. Even though my will looks good. Looks good to other people. Looks good to the world. Jesus said, I do nothing by my own will. Only what the Heavenly Father tells me. If you and I do anything of our own will, that's iniquity. He, Jesus, was bruised for our iniquities. It's the iniquities that we have that separate us from God. But we can say, but it was good. It was good works. And that's why it is so important for us to understand. If we don't have a spirit of obedience to our Heavenly Father, to those in the structure that He gives to us, then we've got a problem with iniquity. The parents at this point nag, keep after the son. But that doesn't solve the problem, because pretty soon the next step comes up. Someone's got to be the boss. Who can be a better boss but he himself? Now we have the problem of rebellion. Rebellion is like witchcraft. Stubbornness like iniquity. Rebellion like witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is exposing myself to the realm of Satan's power. How does that work? God tells us in Scripture that every one of us has like umbrellas of protection, structures of authority. Sons and daughters are under the protection of parents. We have the protection of civil government. We have the protection of church leaders, the protection of employers, these different umbrellas of protection. As long as we're under these umbrellas of protection, Satan cannot get through with destructive temptations. But if we get out from under that umbrella, we expose ourselves to the realm and the power of Satan's control. There was one day a young man that was in a so-called Christian commune, and he was under tremendous demonic control, and they couldn't help him. And the director called up and said, "What do we do? We try to help. We pray for him. We read the Bible, but nothing is helping." And then one day, a wife said to me, "If my husband knew the temptations I'm being defeated by, he'd be shocked." And one day a teenager said, "Doesn't the Bible tell you that there's no temptation taken you but it's just common to man, but God will make a way to escape, to make people to endure it?" He said, "I am being overcome by temptations that are too big for me. Why isn't God giving me that way to escape?" There's one thing common to all of these three, and that is that they were all out from under the umbrellas of protection. That father did not want that son to be in that Christian commune. That wife did not want her husband's protection over her. That teenager, although in the home, was not under the control, the protection of the parents. And so whenever we get out from under that, we are just opening up ourselves to tremendous destruction. One day, a little boy went over to a neighbor's house, and he was playing with the toys there, and a little while later, his mother came over and said, "Johnny, put away the toys and we'll go out and play outside." All of a sudden he became belligerent and rebellious and said, "No, I won't." His mother was shocked and said to the neighbor woman, "Does he behave like this often over here?" "No," she said, "never before." Why did he become rebellious at that moment? Because in that moment he sensed he was under equal authority. There was the neighbor's house, her toys, mother telling him to do something else. Whenever a child senses that he's under equal authority, he will usually rebel to find out which one's the real boss. Now, Scripture says that no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll cling to the one, despise the other. And he says, you cannot serve God and money, but the principle is across the board. We say to you businessmen, don't have a 50-50 partnership. Your employees would be frustrated. Which one's the boss? God didn't design a 50-50 relationship when it comes to leadership. When a little boy is brought to a dental office, dentists often tell me that they would cry and act up and maybe even scream. They see this big grinning dentist and that drill hanging up there. And so a wise dentist simply takes the mother out office for a moment and says to her, "We're going to go back in there. I'm going to tell you to do something, and you quickly obey." So they go back in, and dentist says, "Sit over here." And she sits over there, and they said about 90% of the cases, the boy quiets right down. He knows who the boss is. His last hope of salvation is gone. This matter of authority is so important because we are living in a day in which we want to have equal authority. Sons and daughters want to be on equal level with parents, citizens, equal level with government, employees, equal level employer. I mean, the whole attitude of our day is equal authority. But God didn't structure life that way. And it doesn't work that way. There are consequences whenever we do that. Do you know that was the number one reason why Satan was cast out of heaven? In the first place, he wasn't called Satan. Then he was called Lucifer, which means loose, the son of the morning. His garments sang forth with praise. He was a beautiful, angelic creature. But what did he say in his heart? He didn't say he wanted to be above God. He didn't say he there was no God. He said, I want to be equal with God. And what did he say to Adam and Eve? If you do this, you'll be on equal level with God. That's been Satan's line all through history. Getting people want to have equal authority with. And that's why Isaiah 14:14. I want to be equal with God. That's the basic problem of rebellion in our day. Not getting under. Pride is reserving to myself the right to make the final decision. Refusing to honor God-given authority. Believing that I have equal authority with those that God has placed over me. And with that, then there are a whole lot of other problems that come. Now, the parents see this spirit of rebellion, and they decide, well, we want to teach our son, if he wants more authority, he ought to take more responsibility. So they give him restrictions. That only causes the next step to come on. Friends say to him, boy, your parents are being mean to you, making you pay the gas for the car and making you pay the phone bill, things like that. So now we've got compatibility, a rebellion, because no one likes to rebel alone, and now we've got the wrong friends. Now, friendships are far more important than most parents realize. Years ago, a parent called up a psychiatrist and complained about how her son was being influenced by the neighbor children. And after a long study, he comes out with a book, and in so many words, the essence of the book is hogwash. Your little boy is not being corrupted by the neighbor children. Your little boy has finally found somebody more honest than himself. He's finally found somebody who will openly do what he secretly wanted to do all along. There is a secret desire for doing wrong. And when there are others who will join in, there's a coming together. Philippians 3:19 explains three characteristics of wrong friends. They're, first of all, their God is their belly. They give their focus, their energy, their worship to that which satisfies their sensual desires. Second, their glory is in their shame. They make jokes out of things they should be ashamed of. And third, they mind earthly things. It's the now generation. No concern for the future. It's only enjoying the pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry now. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. These characteristics of wrong friends are so destructive. And I just am amazed at a phenomena that I have watched for over 40 years of working with teenagers. Used to be we'd bring groups of young people together. When I was especially the youth director of many different churches at the same time and have others working with me there, and I'd bring a group of maybe 100 young people from this youth group and maybe 100 from this youth group. I'd bring them together for an activity, but I would know in this youth group there'd be one rebel, but you couldn't tell from the outside. And I knew in this group there was one rebel, but you couldn't tell from the outside. When these two groups came together, they'd never met before. They came together. Within 5 minutes, these two had gotten together. It's like they have radar. There's one. And they just lock in. It is a phenomena. In fact, the scripture talks about that one can spot the other by looking in the eye. There's something in that eye that reveals. And even those that are wicked men, they look for those whose eyes beam forth adulterous desires, and they become exploited, those that have rebellion. It's like the eye that mocks at his father and pushes away his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out. Young eagles shall eat it. The picture there is of what takes place in the world of nature, that when these raven, the scavengers come, they want to make sure it's dead first. Then they'll eat it. How do they not know whether something's dead? They pick at the eye. And that's what Satan wants to get at. He wants to dull our eyes because he knows the brightness of your eyes with Christ in our heart has a power that will draw many to the Lord. Now, the parents are real concerned about the friends here. So they set up an organization known as the Family Bureau of Investigation. Father and mother are chief investigators. And they follow that son to see where he's going. They listen to phone conversations. They read letters that just happen to be laying open on the bottom of the dresser drawer. They do all they can to find out more about it, but it's not working. So the next step then takes place, and that is sensual fulfillment. The things that this son said he would not do, yeah, his friends do them, but he doesn't do them. Pretty soon, he is also doing them. How do the parents know he's doing them? Because they defend sensuality. Well, what's wrong with a little bit of this? And what's wrong with doing that? And I don't see anything wrong with this. Whenever somebody begins to defend sensuality, you know they're into it. In fact, when I hear somebody say, what's wrong with television? What's wrong with this? And what's wrong with that? I feel they really have the wrong outlook in life. It's not a matter of what's wrong with something. We ought to be asking what's right with something. Because the good things in life are the enemy of the best things in life, simply for lack of time. If we had a pile of $1,000 bills over here and a pile of dollar bills over here, and you were selected and you were given a bushel basket and whatever you could pick up in 10 seconds was yours, would you run over here to the dollar bills and start scooping them up? For the same effort, you'd get so much more over here with the $1,000 bills. And that is why the scripture says, choosing the things that are excellent. It doesn't say choosing things that are good, choosing things that are excellent. That's why the scripture says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Make the best use of your time. I will always be thankful for a youth leader who really changed my life before I got to high school by something he said. He said to a little group of us there, now when you get to high school, two questions I want you to ask before you get involved in any extracurricular activity. He said, picture that the farmer goes out to the field. He wants to make sure the first furrow is straight because everyone out thereafter will be measured by it. So he picks a mark out at the end of the field, a post. Then he picks a tree beyond that, and when those two points line up, he knows he's going straight. So get yourself a point in the near distance, and you get yourself a point in the far distance, and you make sure they line up. You ask yourself two questions about any extracurricular activity. First, will this count 10 years from now? Secondly, will this count in eternity? So I began to apply that little quiz to every extracurricular activity. The first result was lots of free time. Then I began to ask myself, what does count 10 years from now? What will count for eternity? And first of all, the Word of God will last. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, God says. Secondly, the souls of people will last for eternity. And the more I can do to help others find the Lord, that's going to last for all eternity. So there in eighth grade, I made a decision. In fact, something else kind of came along with it. I was reading at that time the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know whether you've ever read that. If you haven't, read it. You can't take a whole lot at one time. Big, thick book of all those who were martyred for their faith in the Lord. And as I was reading that book, it's like a question came to me. Bill, would you be willing to die for your faith, die for the Lord? I was reading at that point where one of the famous men of history, like the turning point in history, as a boy, he put his finger through the fire of a flame, of a candle, to see if he could stand being burned at the stake, because that's what was happening at that time. He'd see how long he could hold his finger there. And if one day he'd have to lay his life down. And years later, he was burned at the stake. And I thought to myself, would I be willing to die for the Lord? And in a very sincere, definite response, I said, Lord, I am willing. If that's what you want, I'm willing to die for you. And it was very meaningful to me. So from that moment, it became a race in my life. How can I get as much done as I can for the Lord before I die? And it's been a race ever since, an exciting race. I've learned something. Those who prepare for death discover how to live. And those who have nothing to die for have nothing to live for. Now, God wants us to be living sacrifices for Him. Not dead, but living. He wants us to do all we can, but to make the best use of our time. So when I got to high school there, I began to ask myself, how can I present the gospel to my classmates? There are about 1,700 classmates in that high school. And each year, I thought of a new way to do it. First year was to get a little book there with their birthday dates in it, names and birth dates and addresses. So I got a printing press and designed a little birthday card. And on the front card, it said, Happy Birthday. And then you open it up, it said, the greatest gift I could we could share with you on your birthday is news of how to have a second birthday by being born again. Enclosed is a chapter from the Bible to explain how to be born again. And there was a chapter of John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So I was sent out to the classmates, and then I called them, the ones I could on their birthday, just make sure they got the card, and if they want to talk about it, fine. If not, that's all right, too. The next year, I contacted a Christian youth magazine. I said, if I would take a poll in my high school, would you publish the results? They said they would. So I began calling the classmates, asking, I'm taking a poll for a national youth magazine. I'd like to ask you a question. What to you, as a freshman or sophomore, junior, senior, what to you is the most important thing in life? That's all I asked. Do you know what my non-Christian classmates said? First most important thing was love. Second most important thing was happiness. Third most important thing was peace. One day it occurred to me, those are the first three fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. After each call, I typed that little letter to them, thanked them for their part in the youth poll. I said, it's my prayer that you will discover and enjoy what is most important in life. Enclosed is a booklet toward that goal. A little pictorial booklet. The most important thing in life is not health, is not wealth, is not sports, is not education, but is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That was a second year project. Third year project, another something else in fourth year. You know, I was so busy during my high school days that I did not have time for a lot of good things. I think I went to one half of a basketball game during my 4 years. I think I went to maybe one quarter of a football game all 4 years because I was so busy working on these more important projects. And you say, Bill, didn't you miss some things in high school? Yes, I missed a lot of things, but I wouldn't give anything. I would not trade anything for those years and how God has used those years. At the end of those 4 years, my classmates did something that totally surprised me. They took up a secret collection, and on the graduation night, they gave me a scholarship of appreciation because of my concern for them as individuals. And then the background of that was what God used to bring about this seminar and all that's happening through it. I cannot tell you how important it is for you to follow a little formula in Scripture which tells us how to find God's will for our life. Very simple, but it's very powerful. That formula is there in Proverbs, and that is simply this. In all your ways, make Christ known. There's a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, make Christ known. Then He will direct your steps. He will direct your path. He will direct your way. So many times we want to know, what does He have for us in the future? That depends how well we make Him known right now. In all your ways, make Christ known, and he will direct your steps. I know many today that did not make Christ known, and because of it, they have not had opportunities. They were all there if they only would have made Christ known in various situations. So when somebody says to you, what's wrong with it? No, ask, what is right with it? Is it excellent, not just even good? Galatians 5:19 explains a list of things that are wrong, are sensual. And these words are very important words. The original readers knew what they meant. Let me just give a couple here. Reprobation, R-E-P-R-O-B-A-T-I-O-N. Reprobation, what does that mean? Lasciviousness, L-A-S-C-I-V-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. What does lasciviousness mean? How about reprobation? Concupiscence? C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S-C-E-N-C-E. Concupiscence is a very precise word. The original readers knew what it meant. Defrauding, D-E-F-R-A-U-D-I-N-G. These words are so important, we've designed diagrams to explain them. Now, what do the parents do when their son is defending sensuality, wrong things? They're either condemning it or condoning it based on what they did when they were young. I've heard many parents say, oh, it's all okay. I snuck off and went to eighth grade parties when I was a teenager. It didn't hurt me. They don't realize one thing. Sin never stands still. What they did in eighth grade parties isn't being done today, because sin always gets more sinful. Evil becomes more vile. Next step down is guilt. Whenever a person violates God's moral law, there's immediately that sense of guilt. Guilt is a function of the spirit. God's spirit convicting our spirit, not of our mind. And then we have the problem of condemning others. Whenever you hear someone say, oh, those hypocrites, those two-faced, whatever it is, that's explained in Romans 2:1-3. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Oh, man, whosoever you are that judges another, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, do the very same thing. It's amazing how I will judge somebody else for what I am doing in my own life. And the reason that that works is because of a little something that the medical world is aware of. They call it a reticular activating system. Have you ever noticed that when you get a brand new dress, all of a sudden you notice other people with the same dress? We didn't know this before. When you go out and buy a brand new car, all of a sudden you see other people with the same kind of a car. Why? Because your reticular activating system has now come into focus. Same thing is true. When you do something wrong, you notice other people do the same thing. That is why those who are into evil are so sensitive to other people who are into evil. One day, I came into the kitchen, and I caught one of my older sisters with a cookie in her hand. And I said, uh-oh, I caught you taking dessert. And she gave me a real guilty look, and she was pouring a glass of milk. I said, and that's your second cookie, isn't it? She looked at me and she said, how did you know? I said, because the first one made you thirsty. She said, what a smart brother I have. I wasn't smart. I was just guilty of the same thing the day before. That is why it says, there is no temptation taken you, but she says, common to man. The parents at this point defend themselves. They're being criticized. Dad, you are wrong here, and you didn't do this right, and so on. So they defend their actions. But that brings us to the next level. Thoughts of suicide. Greatest tragedy of our day. is the epidemic of teenage suicide, and it's on the increase. Suicide, there are four types of suicide. There's a suicide of the mind with drugs or wrong philosophies. Be careful that no one plunders you with vain philosophies after the tradition of men, after the movements of the world, and not after Christ. And those that destroy or damage their mind with drugs. By the way, if there's been a drug background and your mind has been damaged by it, the very best way to solve that problem, or to at least begin to correct it, is by building Scripture into your mind. There's something life-giving. There's something very powerful about Scripture. And it will restore and strengthen the mind as nothing else will. But then moral suicide, giving way to sensuality, giving way to immoral habits. We're given a picture of wrestling against evil in Scripture. And here we have a wrestling match in the days of Paul, when the, as long as the wrestler had his one shoulder above the mat, the match continued. When he surrendered and it went down, it was over, and the victor would stand up and put his foot on the neck of the one he just conquered and call among the cheering crowds, amphitheater, he'd call for the sword to be brought out. They'd bring his sword out and they'd puncture the eyes of the one he just defeated. And thereafter he would grope around the city as a reminder of the conquest of the one who wrestled him and won. You know, there's a lot of application of that, because we're told if we do not conquer immorality, we will be spiritually blind. We cannot see afar off. We'll forget we've been cleansed by our former iniquities. And here we have the picture of Samson, who thought he could beat the game, and they punctured his eyes out. So if there's been a surrender to sensuality, take the fight up. You can conquer. You can have victory. There are steps to victory that we'll cover this week, that you can walk away from this seminar with victory over any immorality. And then spiritual, getting involved in the occult. If you've gotten involved in seances, fortune telling, tarot cards, horoscopes, Ouija boards, any of these things, and there's a whole realm of them. The protection's been taken off of our country. The demonic powers are more evident, more extent than most people realize. You'd be amazed at how many teenagers are hearing voices telling them to do evil things. Talked to one not too long ago and thought everyone heard voices. And hearing them ever since youth. Because when you get involved in the occult and you get the psychic disturbances, they are passed on to your children. And today we're having children with demonic influences, demonic problems, disturbances. If you've gotten involved in that in any way, then take the steps that we'll be talking about this week to be free from that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is freedom from that. And then finally, there's hope for the first three, but it's appointed a man who wants to die, and after this, the judgment. There's physical suicide. Usually there's the first one or more of the first three, though, before the fourth one comes in. What did the son do at this point? What's the visible evidence of thoughts of suicide? A great search for excitement on the one hand, but then deep depression. It's explained in Proverbs 14, 12, and 13. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seemed right for the boy to hold a grudge against his father, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seemed right for the father to justify himself, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even, the next verse is this, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. What do the parents do at this point? They're frustrated. They don't know what to do. What do you do when a son or daughter tries to commit suicide? There are six relationships that are directly affected by the sequence. The first three are affected by, affect the family, family relationships. The fourth one will affect our relationship with God. The fifth one, our relationship with friends. Sixth one, our relationship in dating and marriage. Sixth, guilt will affect our self-image. And the seventh will obviously affect, the next area will affect our future purpose in life, plans. Now, all six of these relationships will be devastated if the sequence is not worked out. And the reason we went over this is not just to define the problem, but to lay out the background for steps of solution. Our goal is to take each of these areas and bring about lasting results, steps of action that will resolve these problems. I'm going to start with one in just a moment. But before we start with that one, I think it'd be so appropriate for each one of us to turn this diagram into a prayer. It may be that you've observed somebody that you know in this sequence. Maybe a brother or a sister. Maybe a son or daughter. Maybe a father or mother. Or a friend. Or maybe even yourself. And if you're going through this sequence, or you've been through it, or you know if somebody else has been through it or going through it, could we ask God, for his answers? Could we tell God that whatever the cost, we want his answers? Because I'll assure you, our answers aren't working. What we think is natural and logical isn't the right thing. There's a way which seems right to a man. The end thereof is not working. So would you be willing to say, God, I'm going to follow your way. I've been following my way. It's got me down to wherever. Now I purpose to follow your way. Could we tell that to God? Yesterday we asked God for wisdom and grace. And he wants to give it. Could we purpose that when he gives it, we will obey it? Let's just pause for prayer just now. And could you, down deep with your whole heart, tell God simply, right now, God, I'm willing to follow your answers. We make sure they're God's, but once we find out they're God's, God, I'm willing to follow, and I purpose to follow your answers, your way, not my way, but your way. Could you tell that to God? If that's your desire, could you indicate that with your hand up and then down just now? Praise God. Heavenly Father, thank you for being willing to give us your way. Thank you for your love to us. And thank you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And thank you that we can learn your way, that you will teach it to us. So we ask you to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Stop it there. You can turn on the light. Thank you, John. As I said, I made a copy of this and put it back together so that in the front here is my little summary, and there's the blank pages that maybe you filled out part of it. If you're interested in all the rest of it, it's there, and you're welcome to have it. Otherwise, go to our website, kolsimcha.org, and scroll down to, there's a picture of a dog, because we have a little dog picture to remind people about bringing only the animals that are allowed by law into our congregation. And right underneath that, it has the services for the last 3 weeks. And then the one for next week will be there too when it's published. Okay, so you can go and find January 18th, and there's a thing that says PDF. PDF is the format that was developed by Adobe that you can transfer, a very small file, can transfer that entire thing is less than 220K. Not megabyte, not gigabyte, not, you know, just K. When we're done, I will take the audio for what was recorded here. The audio will be also made available. Let's have a word of prayer and close. Every time I've gone through this now, this is at least 20-some times I've gone through this. And there's always something in there that speaks to me right now. Or, no, I at the beginning, when I first ran into this, I was dealing with myself. I had things that I needed to fix about myself. Later on, then I had teenager sons and daughters. And I had to work, wanted to work with that, and saw things that I did that was causing them to react that way. I remember the first time Marilyn took a piece of paper and we asked that question to our kids. Have we ever promised something we didn't deliver? I tell you, I thought I would get nothing. And I filled out that whole piece and it just turned it over and kept going. And Marilyn had to equal and just discovered I just have to be super careful what I said to my children. I said something about trains. Oh, you know, sometime we're going to go on a choo-choo train with the put the wood in it and all of that. And this happened in February of 1990. Guess where we went to in July of 1990? I took my family on a camping trip. What was the first place we went to? The Chattanooga Choo Choo. We stayed for a month around the southeast. You can ask my children. We went to every train we could find. Because, you know, at this point, just one wasn't going to do it. We got lots of pictures of them with the hats and, you know, putting the wood in the thing. We did trains in Virginia, West Virginia, Kentucky, and Tennessee. There are no trains in Florida except the Silver Bullet. That one's not much fun for kids. So we did every train. It would have been easy if I just kept my mouth shut, right? But, you know, at that point, it was a joke. Every time we went camping, they'd look for a train. That's right. And we did from 1990 on. I learned a lot of things. I began to see things that would be taken by as promises. Does that mean also the university students? I mean, I taught three or four classes. Sometimes there would be hundreds of people. Did I ever promise something to one of those students and I didn't deliver? It never occurred to me. Did I ever promise something to other family members? Did they take something I said as a promise? Did they? You know, if we ever just get the Holy Spirit radar working right, I don't know about you. What I found out is the Lord was always talking to me. Okay? One of the things that we did in 1990 was to find everybody that I had offended. There were three people that I had to make go visit. One lived in Miami and I couldn't get to Miami fast enough, so we did it in the phone. The other ones were two other professors at the university. And I went and humbled myself and said to these unbelieving colleagues of mine, including my major professor at the University of Florida, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Two of them didn't know what to do with all that. One kind of dismissed it and kind of laughing, and the other one was just couldn't. He never said, "I'm sorry." He's dead now. Here's what's interesting about what I'm trying to tell you. I was a faculty member for 31 years. That means that those two people were in faculty meetings with me from 1990 on till I retired in 2016. Okay? Every once in a while, one of them would act their way. Just people have their way, you know, and they act their way. And I would sit in the back and just kind of doodling. And for a moment, I had this thought about, boy, you don't change much, do you? And I start writing like that, just doodling. Yeah. Same old guy. And here, that was the opportunity. Tony. Holy Spirit calls me Tony. Tony, did you forgive Professor so-and-so? Yes, Lord, I forgave him. Did you really forgive him? I mean, it's like now there's going to be a discussion, and I'm not going to like it at all. I already know. Did you really forgive him? Oh, yes, I did. Did you invest a treasure in him? You don't know? Okay, sometime I'll tell you about that. The last step in investing of a treasure. Yes, I did. Did you want the very best for him? Yes. Like good things from God, from the Lord. Yes. I remember many times these examples. I drove my Honda Civic and parked the car. And here's this BMW parked up there. I mean, brand spanking new BMW. Brand spanking new Targa. Go, wow, that's a nice car. I'm just looking at the car. Out the door opens, and it's one of those two guys. So the flesh, first thing happens, right? It's just going to university, and I got class in 30 minutes. It's just flesh. Man, look at it. Really? That's what I said. Really? Tony. Did you forgive that person? Yes, Lord, I forgive. Did you really forgive that person? Yes, Lord. Do you want that person to do good? Because I want people to do. Yes, Lord. Well, he's doing good. Are you going to be happy for him? I'm not BSing you. I don't BS anything. It's that serious. The Lord's that serious about it. Have we forgiven that way? We want freedom. We want to be free. The most important column here is the Word of God right here. Those scriptures specifically answer the situations that are there. You mean the Bible? Oh, no, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And they are really powerful, those scriptures. Have I memorized them all? You want to arm yourself and go into a battle, right? And you got this wonderful ammunition. And we go into the battle with empty pockets. Do you know what Hebrews 12:15 says? Do you know what 2 Timothy 3:2 says? You know what 1 Samuel 15:23? Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness as iniquity? What? Tony, are you stubborn? Isaiah 14:14, that was a big revelation. Philippians 3:19, Philippians is the one about love all the time, you know. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Poop, 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 pee doo. Galatians 5:19. I mean, that list in Timothy, I didn't know that list contained with some of the worst things in the world. Romans 2. Oh, I love Romans chapter 2. Who are you, O man, that judges one another? For you are guilty of the same thing. Therefore, you shouldn't be judging one another. And when you hear people judging one another, well, let me just say, not hear people. When I heard Tony wanting to judge somebody else and going like, yeah, I mean, it should, that's wrong. It should get punishment. And it'd be like, another visit from the Holy Spirit. Ta-da! Why are you so bothered about that that's going on? And I remember in my early days, Kenny, like, Lord, that's really wrong. I mean, there should people in the ministry, people in the university, they shouldn't be doing that. I'm telling the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden he goes, what about this? And just drops something out of my own life. What? You ever get caught? oh, I need to finish. Let me remind us that you're the saints. And I'm not the saints. I'm the rabbi. The rabbi doesn't have sainthood associating with it. So you're the saints. I'm the rabbi. I'm just as flesh as they come. And I have to deal with my flesh all the time. And I'm continually having to deal with the flesh about ideas that sometimes I don't even know such ideas come from. And I just kind of pursue the thought only to go, whoa. Not always the Holy Spirit. He often lets me go and say, are you going to figure it out yourself? And, you know, and I kind of just put it aside. And I didn't shoot the bird at those people that cut me off at the university every day. Well, the ones that took my space, the park. Woman, I'm a professor. Who are you? And only for a little bit later, just out of nowhere, Tony. I know that name when it's spoken by the Holy Spirit. Oh, man. Do I know that name when it's spoken by the Holy Spirit? I learned something from Zechariah. Zechariah gets to see a vision. God's high and lifted up, and there's this menorah, and there's this olive tree, and it's opening the, dropping the oil into the menorah, and the angel that was spoken, picking to Zechariah said, what seest thou, Zechariah? And he goes, well, I see a menorah and this, and he describes what he sees. I noticed he didn't add anything to it, like, okay, it's really gold, or it's really big, or he just, it's kind of a, he must be talking to the Lord. Yeah. What's Zechariah? What is that? Explain what is that. You know what the answer was? Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest. And I've learned to say to the Holy Spirit, Lord, thou knowest. I don't know. Teach me. And I'll just get a wonderful explanation like this things in this chart walking between Larson Hall across the street to the hub, the university thing, all the way to the School of Music. And the Lord never wasted a whole lot of time in teaching me about things. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to do that with you? I think the results will be way beyond anything. I have not seen, or ear has not heard, what the Almighty has in store for his congregation here. Please stand. Father God, in Yeshua's name, I pray for each ear, each person. Lord, I pray that you would just take whatever that we heard, something that we heard here today, and just elucidate that for us. Come speak to me individually. I am ready, willing, and able to listen to you. In fact, we are the Shema people. And Shema means I want to prove that I heard by doing what it said. So Lord, you just come. Come with your wisdom. Come with your power. Come with your strength. You can show us where we have gone wrong. and understand that when we violated the scripture, there it is, there it is. You find the scripture you violated, then, you know, then just recite that scripture to him. He, being merciful, forgives iniquity and does not destroy. Frequently he turns away his anger and does not stir up all of his wrath. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving and exceedingly kind to all who call upon you. If we confess our sin, our iniquity, whether known or unknown, whether public or private, if we confess our sin, those that we know we did and those that we don't know we did, but we did them, those of omission, those of commission, we confess our sin and our iniquity, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all iniquity. Why? Because the blood of Yeshua, our Messiah, cleanses us from all sins. So, Father, I apply the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, to every single person here. And I anoint the ears of every person for you, not for me, not for the movie. For you. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us. Say the word. In fact, Lord, like the centurion, say the word. And your servants will be cleansed. Just speak the word, and your servants will be cleansed. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panaveilecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panaveilecha v'yasem lecha shalom.